Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our passage in God's word today. Father God, I just thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. What an honor it is, once again, Lord, to be able to come and to worship you. God, we praise your name. We thank you for everything, every part of who you are. And God, I just pray that as we look at this passage in 1 Peter this morning, that you would just open our eyes to help us to know what it really means to love one another. God, we love you so much, and thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I have something up here. It's hiding behind the pulpit for the time being. But it's something that I have up here that probably every one of you have a copy of in your house. And if you don't have one, you have probably seen somebody who has this. You've probably seen one just like it. You might even have a family member who has one just like it. Now, what I'm talking about here is this Better Homes and Gardens cookbook. How many of you guys have this in your house? Yeah, there's pretty much, it's pretty much a universal cookbook, right? So I want to play a little bit of a game here this morning. We have pages 1 through... Oh, I better find where the recipes end. 1 through 400. And I want to play a little game this morning. Somebody call out a number between 1 and 400, and we'll see what kind of recipes that we're looking at this morning. Who wants to go first? 38. Okay. 38 is going to put us in the bread section. So that's good. Unless you're gluten-free. Perfect. We have the basic recipe for white bread. So thank you, Mark. That's a good one. All right. Who wants to go next? 22. 22. Okay. 22. Oh, that's the very first section. This is appetizers and snacks. I like that. Uh-oh. maybe you can try this one for me, Galen. It's chicken liver pate. No? Okay. How about one more? 378. All right. 378? Okay. 378. Let's see where that takes us. So that's in the soups and stews, I think. 378. I don't even know how to say that one. But the first one is cream of chicken soup. All right. So every one of us has seen one of these. We know what they're for. We know that they contain a whole bunch of recipes to help us to be able to cook. And this is one that we use in our house quite a bit. I think that our spaghetti recipe is in there, and we use it for a bunch of different things. Now, when it comes to relationships, I think that something that a lot of people are looking for is a good recipe. They're looking for a formula, maybe a surefire way to be able to get along with other people and maybe even to find the love of your life. Now, the title of our study is The Recipe for Real Love. And we're going to be in this week and also next Sunday as well. So this is a topic, as we talk about real love, this is a topic that we need a little bit of clarification about before we start, because we are not going to be talking about romantic love today. And some of you might be sighing a huge sigh of relief that we're not going to be talking about romantic love, but to some, maybe you would rather actually talk about that kind of love. I don't know. But in the final verses, in this final set of verses in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we're really taught about this recipe for brotherly love. What it means to love someone dearly. As a brother in Jesus Christ, as a sister in Jesus Christ, being fond of somebody, being dearly fond of another person. And Peter, he gives us this recipe to show us that there is something that happens in the lives of individual believers when we follow God's word. And it allows us to come together as individual believers. It allows us to come together to help us to practice the brotherly love and this dear fondness within the body of Christ. You know, so many times in our lives, we want to give real love. We want to be able to love the way that Christ would give love. But we run into an obstacle, right? Because we want to love the way that Christ loves, but we are faulty. And we are sinful. We might try to love somebody with this real Christ-like love, and we battle with our sin nature. It's something that all of us face, because we all do still face that sin nature. But the amazing thing about this passage of Scripture, and the amazing thing about what we're taught by Peter here, is that God gives us hope. In the midst of that sinful nature, in the midst of that struggle, we have hope that we can truly love within the body of Christ the way that God intends for us to love one another. We're going to see in 1 Peter over the next couple of weeks that God has formed our lives in such a way that we have the recipe to be able to experience real love within the body of Christ. So let's look into verse 17 as we get started. We're going to look at two ingredients this morning for this recipe of real love, and then two ingredients next week. And the first one starts in verse 17, over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so we start at the beginning of verse 17 with this if statement. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time that you stay on this earth. So we have this if statement, and this if statement identifies that you are either a child of the Father, a child of God, or you are not a child of the Father. It says, if you address as Father the one who, well, this is making an identification. And if you guys remember last week, what we talked about is that there are only two ways that God identifies us. And it's these two ways. He either identifies us as his child or as someone who does not belong to him as his child. Peter here, as he's talking to the people here and writing this letter, he's not assuming that the people that he's writing to would not call God their Father, but that they would. He's writing to them saying, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. And he's making the assumption that they would do this, and he's giving them instruction based on that. This if statement, it shows that you either have accepted the place of the Father as judge or you don't. You are either identified as a child of God or you are not a child of God. And this if statement shows that you accept Jesus or God as the judge or you don't. But no matter what a person thinks, is God still the judge? He is. He absolutely is. He's the only one who can be the judge. But what I love about what this verse says is that he judges without favoritism. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. So he judges without favoritism. He won't look at any one person over another person and say, that one is my favorite, and so I'm going to judge that person less harshly. He's not going to do that, because God will judge according to his standard of righteousness, every single person. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it says, "For he has set a day when he is going to judge the world with justice through a man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is Jesus Christ that he's talking about. There's going to be a day when that judgment comes. But we have to understand that because that judgment is coming from God, that judgment is righteous. It is from his righteousness. Now, there's a whole bunch of passages that I'm going to read through here that talk about our position as believers in Jesus Christ. We are those who are identified by God as his children through faith in Jesus Christ. And these passages talk about how God is going to judge, but that we as his children are justified. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And then also in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." See, that justification that we have before Christ is, or before God, is by faith alone in Christ. And what justification means is that if you were in a courtroom scene and God was the judge, he would be a perfect and righteous judge, and he would be able to look out at us and look at the crimes that we have committed. I say crimes, but what I really mean is sins. These are things that are done against God, and he's the judge, but he looks out at us and he doesn't see our crimes. He doesn't see our sins, but instead what he sees, because of faith in Jesus Christ, he sees us as innocent. And that's really what justification means. We have been made as though we are innocent before the perfect judge. So because of all this, this is all leading up to what Peter is talking about here. Because God is a righteous judge, it says, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So because of all this, what are we supposed to do? Because God is a righteous judge, how are we supposed to live? Well, we're supposed to conduct ourselves in fear during our time while we're living in this world. So what does it mean to conduct yourselves in fear? Well, I think that we could start out with the easy part, right? What does conducting yourself mean as a Christian? Well, it means that we live our lives according to God's standard. We live our lives according to the standard of what it says here in the Word of God. So conducting is a little bit easier to understand, but fear is a little bit harder for us to understand as human beings. This word, it's a word that can be translated as something that strikes terror. Something that strikes terror, and sometimes that's how the world views God. When they look at God and they don't have a right relationship with God, I think very rightly, that understanding of who God is strikes fear into the world. It strikes terror into the world. But in this context, what Peter's talking about here, this word, it means reverence or respect. There's a commentator named John Gill, and he talks about this kind of fear. The fear that's not a fear that strikes terror into somebody, but a fear that is a fear of treating somebody with reverence or respect. He says this fear is not fear of men. It is not fear of death and judgment. It is not fear of hell and eternal damnation. For such a fear is not consistent with the love of God shed abroad in the heart. It is consistent with the strongest acts of faith and with the greatest expressions of spiritual joy. It is opposite to pride and opposite to self-confidence. And it includes the whole worship of God, external and internal. And in humility and lowliness of mind is where we find this fear, where we find this reverence for God. We need to live in a way that shows this fear of God, to conduct ourselves in fear, that shows a deep reverence for God and a very real understanding of who we are. But we have a reminder at the end of this verse as well that our time on earth is limited, right? We don't get forever. We don't get to be here on this earth forever. And God is the one who knows the number of our days. This is a reminder, as he talks about this, that we should not be wasting our time. That we should be acting on what it is that Peter has to say here, that we should be conducting ourselves in reverence toward God right now. Now is the time for us to be able to do this. Now, as we move on into verse 18 and 19, we find out that we as Christians, we are expected to live by what we know to be true. I want to read these verses again. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We need to recognize that what is true is that we are not redeemed by earthly riches. We were not redeemed with things like gold or silver, all of these things that we hold precious as human beings. We were not redeemed in this way because those things could never have bought us back from our position of being dead in sin. They never could have done that. No matter how much we had to give, no matter how much we tried to pay for it, we could not be redeemed with gold or silver. He also says that we could not be redeemed with any sort of riches that come from a futile inheritance. And what he's talking about here is the old way. He's talking about looking back to your forefathers, even looking back to your parents and your grandparents and saying, well, they were Christians, and so I must be okay too. That's not how this works. Faith in Jesus Christ is a personal faith. Redemption in Jesus Christ is based on a personal decision that we make to have faith in him. But what he says here is, we were not redeemed by those things, but we were redeemed. We were redeemed with precious blood. And he says it's not just blood from an unblemished lamb. It wasn't just any lamb that was brought for sacrifice. We remember the old sacrificial system where day after day, hour after hour, that lambs were brought as sacrifices. And they had to be perfect. They had to be unblemished lambs. But this sacrifice was different. The sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. And the reason why it was different is because he is the only one that needed to be sacrificed for our sins. There's no further sacrifice that's required. So a key ingredient for us to be able to love one another with real love and to live a life that shows that we have a reverent understanding of who God is and what he has done on our behalf is that we live fearfully. He gives us that first ingredient. But we come to this second ingredient because along with fearful living, this recipe for real love says that we need to have a clear understanding of Christ who saved us. Verse 20, verse 21. It says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, having a clear understanding of the Christ who saved us, this is one of the things that is going to make the biggest difference to be able to show the love that Christ shows to us, to show love to other people the same way that Christ does. Now, verse 20 talks about the Christ who saved us. He says the Christ who saved us was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, when scripture says that something is foreknown by God, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that he knew that it would happen ahead of time, right? It doesn't just mean that. What it means is that he preordained it. When he says in this verse, in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of scripture, all the way back to the beginning of what we understand to be time, right? It takes us all the way back to the creation account where it says that God created the heavens and the earth. But actually, it takes us all the way into eternity before that, that God foreknew that the Son would have to come. It was preordained by God. It was pre-decreed by God that something would happen. And what he's saying here in particular is that it was foreknown that there would be a need for a Savior. God knew ahead of time when he created the world and everything that is in it, when he created Adam, when he created Eve, he knew that there would be sin in the world. And he knew that there would be a need for the Savior. It was foreknown by him. It was foreknown that the Son of God would be the only one who could provide true salvation. How many hundreds of other places do people look for salvation in this world? They're looking to everything. They're looking to the universe. They're looking to the things that are all around us. They're looking to their own self-help. They're looking to all of these different things for salvation. But God knew beforehand. God foreknew that the Son of God would be the only one who could actually provide salvation. It was also foreknown all that the Son would have to go through in order to provide that salvation. You can read through that account in the Gospels and understand all of the things that Jesus went through in order to provide that salvation for us. But what it boils down to is that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, having victory over sin and death. So we understand that the Christ who saved us was foreknown by God. And the second thing that we see in this verse is that the Christ who saved us, the Christ who saved you, he came to the world for you. Now we have to understand this. We need to understand this on a very deep level, that Christ, when he came to this world to dwell among us, to die on the cross for our sins, that he came for you. And it says this here in this verse. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, each one of us, we could look in the mirror and we could say, Christ came to the world as God in the flesh, and he died the death that I deserve for being a sinner, and he did it all for me because he loves me. But then we could also look at the person who's next to us. We should do this and know that Christ came into the world as God in the flesh, and he died the death that they deserve for being sinners. And he did it all for them because he loves them. This is the kind of truth that should forever change, the way that we love one another in the body of Christ. That Christ came and he did this for us, that God foreknew that this would happen. In verse 21, it talks about how the Christ who saved us is the reason why we can be a true believer in God. Just reading that verse again, it says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, this is only through Christ. It is only through Christ that we have access to God in the first place. In Matthew chapter 27, this is verse 50 and 51. This is when Jesus was on the cross. He was just about to die. And it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. And then what it says after that is so amazing. It says, suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split open. So what this is describing is what happened inside of the temple. There's a room called the Holy of Holies, and there's a room just outside of that that the priest could go into on certain occasions. But in the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God dwelt. In the Holy of Holies is where a priest could go, I believe it was only once a year, in order to make sacrifice, in order to sprinkle the blood on the altar. And it was in this place that it was hidden behind this very thick curtain, behind this very thick veil. And so that was the separation between man and the presence of God. But when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. It was split. And now we have access to God through the Son, Jesus Christ. And really, it's only through Christ that we can truly worship God for who he is. Christ and his coming have revealed to us many points of truth about God's character. When Christ came, we could see so much about the character of God because he is God. We could see so much about God's character, his kindness, his love, his determination for mankind to understand and believe the truth about him. And this revelation, it is available to us through the writings of Scripture about his life, about his ministry, about his death, about everything that Christ accomplished. Now, another thing that we see here is that the Christ who saved us is the basis for our hope and our faith in God. As we finish up today, it says here, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Our faith and our hope should be in nothing else. Our faith and our hope should be in none of the things that the world espouses to us. Our faith and our hope should only be in God. And that's because God's act of raising Christ from the dead and glorifying him is that avenue for us to be able to have true faith and hope in God. There is no other way that we could possibly have our faith and hope in him. So we see these first two ingredients today for this recipe for real love. The first two things that we've seen today of being able to have this real love, they have something in common. And that thing that they have in common is that they are fundamentally not about us. These things are about God. These things are about how we live our lives toward him. These things are about our understanding of who God is. And so there's a couple of bullet points that I think we can take home with us today. The first thing is that we have a relatively small amount of time to live here on this earth. Now, even if we lived all the way to what our lifespan is as human beings, that's still a relatively short time that we have here on this earth. And we should take advantage of each and every moment that we have to live in reverence for God, with the knowledge that he has redeemed us from the judgment that we deserve because we're sinners. So we have this short time, but we should do it very purposefully. We should live our lives on purpose. And then the second thing is that we should have a clear understanding of who Christ is and what he did on our behalf. And what that's going to do is it's going to allow us to see who we are within the body of Christ, that we are someone who is loved, that we are someone who has been born out of this world into a new life in Christ. And because of that, we can love one another the way that Christ loves us. So even with just these first two ingredients, I think that we're well on our way to living a life that is filled with that real love that we should be loving one another with. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, so much for the time that you have given us this morning in your word. God, I just pray that these things would have an impact. These things that Peter wrote down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they would have an impact on us in such a way that our lives would change. Lord, that our love for one another would change, that we would live our lives in the way that Christ loves us, that we would love one another the way that Christ loves us, the way that you love us, Lord. And God, we thank you so much once again for this time and pray that you will just go with us into this week. Bless us, Lord, I pray. And I just pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.